Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Thursday, on the 11th of January, 630 AD, Muhammad entered Mecca on a war horse, surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 armed foot soldiers. Those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement, but those that didn't were killed or enslaved. And on this day, Muhammad conquered Mecca and took control as its new religious, political, and military leader. Today you'll find Muhammad's sword proudly on display in the Topkapı Palace in Istanbul. It was a very interesting exercise to contrast Muhammad's entrance into Mecca with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Jesus peacefully entered Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by his 12 disciples and cheered by people not holding weapons, but palm branches. Let's pause there and pray and ask God to help us understand his word so we can better understand his king. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken. And we thank you that your word still speaks to us today, as it did 1,000 years ago and thousands of years before that. You do not change. Your word does not change. And you are not silent. You desire for us to know you better and live lives in submission to your King Jesus. Please help us today to hear your voice in your word, to understand it, to make any necessary adjustments or required radical changes to our thoughts, actions, or words. Amen. So this evening we continue in our journey of looking at the life of Jesus as told by Mark in his gospel. I'm not sure if we're at the beginning of the end or the end of the beginning, but we are at a crossroads, a marker in the gospel, much like we were at Mark 8, where Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ. Our passage is a bit of a gear change as we start looking at the final week of Jesus' life on earth. We've traveled all over Israel with Jesus to various cities, towns, villages, and other locations. And we've discovered in Mark chapters 1 to 9 that Jesus is God's promised king, the Messiah, the Christ. But for now, it's only really the disciples that know Jesus' true identity. In Mark 9 and 10, as Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem, he teaches his disciples what it looks like to follow him. And this education will continue from Mark 11 to Mark 14, right up until Jesus' arrest. Jesus is traveling with his disciples and a crowd from across the Jordan River. Now they're traveling southwest from across the Jordan, as Mark tells us in verse 32. They were on their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. While making the journey, we read that Jesus continues to teach them that he is going to die. Following Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So they've passed through Jericho, where last week we learned that Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. And verse 1 of our passage tells us that they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Just goes so far, because I think it's helpful for us to make out his travels, because it roots the narrative in history. That's just a rough diagram, by the way, not to scale. We can map out Jesus' travels because he really did travel to these places. If you were around at the time, and after having just read Mark's gospel, you could have investigated the claims by going to Capernaum. You could have gone to Bethany. You could have gone to Jericho and asked, "Did a guy called Jesus pass here at some stage? Did he do a few miracles and teach a few crowds?" And they would have answered something like, yes, he did. He came through this way a few years ago. The city was caught up in great excitement, and business boomed as large crowds followed him. He healed that blind beggar by the roadside. What was his name again? Oh, yes, blind Bartimaeus. You see, the Bible gives us names and places as an invitation to check it out and to verify its authenticity. Is it true? Is what the Bible is saying true? And it's significant to note that there's no record of anyone ever challenging its claims in the lifetime of any witnesses. And so verse 1 places us at the Mount of Olives in Bethany. Verses 2 to 7 show us that Jesus is God's King. Jesus says to his two unnamed disciples in verse 2, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it." There's no other record in any of the Gospels of Jesus ever riding on an animal. In fact, the only recorded mode of transport Jesus ever used was his own feet and a boat on the occasions he sailed across the Sea of Galilee. This is the one and only time that Jesus rides an animal, a small donkey. Now, I'm not much of an equestrian. I don't like horses very much. So I had to have a look and see what a colt was. I discovered a colt is a young male horse, or donkey, as opposed to a filly, which is the female equivalent. A foal is a younger horse, or donkey, and can be male or female. Donkeys are generally considered less impressive than horses, so it is a bit strange for a king to be on a donkey. But it's highly symbolic in light of Old Testament prophecy. And here's a strange point. And I think it's the point that Mark is making. We can know Jesus is God's king because he comes riding on a donkey. You'd expect a war horse, or perhaps even an elephant, as some of the royalty did at those times. But what you get is Jesus coming in on a VW Beetle. He could have had a Bentley or a Rolls Royce, but he comes in on a VW Beetle. You see, Jesus riding on a donkey is a declaration of his kingship. and a fulfillment of at least two Old Testament prophecies. The first is in Zechariah 9:9. It'd be helpful to turn there. It's in page 673 in the Blue Church Bibles. It's Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there are three elements of Zechariah's prophecy that are fulfilled in Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem. There is rejoicing and celebration, which we see in verses 8 to 10. And we'll come to that in a moment. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, Zechariah prophesied. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. The crowd sings and they lay their clothes on the road in celebration and rejoicing of Jesus. And secondly, we have the entrance into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you. The entrance isn't into any old city, but the capital city, Jerusalem. It's the center of Jewish worship as the place where the temple is located. The temple is significant, and just about everything that Mark records from now on, right up to his arrest, happens and centers around the temple. And lastly, Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9:9 by riding on a donkey colt. Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The second prophecy goes all the way back to Genesis 49. Be good to turn there, Genesis 49. I'm not sure what page that's on, but it should be quite easy to find. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 49. And it's here that Jacob blesses his 12 sons, and specifically Judah, who wasn't the eldest of Jacob's sons, but it was through his descendants that Jesus would come. Jacob said to Judah in verse 48, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. So I must admit, at first I thought the link was just a little bit tenuous. But the more I read and the more I thought, the more I became convinced by the passage and numerous commentators that this blessing to Judah was messianic. It was pointing to Jesus as the one who would fulfill these blessings to Judah. Mark goes to great lengths to describe the fetching of the donkey. Jesus says, go find the colt. And they go find the colt. Jesus says, untie the colt. They untie the colt. Jesus says, you will be questioned and you should say the following. They are questioned and they say what Jesus said to say. Verses 2 to 7 are about a donkey. And there are more words devoted to the donkey there than to Jesus. But that's because the donkey is telling us something about Jesus. It's almost like the donkey speaking God's truth to Balaam in Numbers 25. Jesus is God's king. The passage doesn't suggest that Jesus set up obtaining the donkey through a previous contact with the owner. It's not even the owner of the donkey that gives permission for the disciples to take it. Rather, what's going on here is that Jesus, being God, knew exactly how things would be. Just like he did with Nathanael in John chapter 1. He knew about Nathanael before meeting him. Jesus knew that Nathanael was a true Israelite in whom there was nothing false, and that he saw him sitting under a fig tree before Philip had even called him to meet Jesus. Jesus hadn't yet seen Nathanael with his own physical eyes, but with the eyes of God, he already knew Nathanael. And by this knowledge, Nathanael was convinced that he was the Son of God. It's the same with Jesus' foreknowledge of the Samaritan woman by the well in John chapter 4. You see, Jesus knows this stuff because Jesus knows all stuff. He can't be taught anything and will never be surprised by anything because he knows everything. He is God. He is all-knowing. Jesus is God's King. He fulfills Old Testament prophecy by entering Jerusalem by riding on a donkey. And Mark wants us to see that what Spencer was saying this morning from Isaiah. You can't miss the point that God has a plan. God has a plan, and it's being fulfilled right here, right now, as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And we haven't said it yet, but what an amazing display of humility. The God of the universe on a donkey. Not out to serve himself, but others. It's quite old now, but I think of the Walt Disney movie Aladdin. And as Aladdin is coming into the capital to meet the princess and all the fanfare that goes on, and there's monkeys and lions and elephants and crocodiles and dancing and actors and all this kind of stuff going on. It's a great big fat celebration. Jesus could have come in like that as God. But he comes in riding on a donkey. We also know Jesus is God's King because, like we said a moment ago, he knows stuff. He knew all the details about where the donkey was and what would happen as they collected it. And underlying all of this is that Jesus is in control. He is in control of his destiny as he marches to the cross. Jesus is God's King. And we should give true worship to God's King. A few years ago, in June 2012, on the 8th of June, Justin and I were in Tame. And there were a bunch of people gathering along the high street. So Justin and I lined up with everybody else, and we waited for the Olympic torch. I tried to explain to Justin what was going on and how exciting it was. He didn't quite get it. I showed him the TV news crews and the reporters and the journalists and all the buzz. But being in Tame, I should have known that something was up. Nothing ever really happened in Tame. In the late 18th century, after visiting Tame, John Wesley said, "Tame by name, tame by nature." Nothing has changed. I was excited, and there was some excitement in the crowd, but I had misread the situation. It wasn't a celebration at all. I only realized my mistake when I saw a magnificent horse-drawn carriage with a coffin in it. It was the funeral procession of Robin Gibb. The Bee Gees man was a Tame local. Now, I didn't have all the information, and I didn't actually know what was going on. But you wouldn't have known. To anyone else, I was a Bee Gees fan in the crowd coming to honor the passing of one of their members. I was there participating, but I didn't have a clue. Take a look at verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The disciples worshipped Jesus by placing their cloaks on the donkey as a saddle. And the many people worshipped Jesus by placing their coats and branches on the ground for the donkey to walk over, just as was done when Jehu was anointed king of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 9. Basically, they're saying there's something special about this guy. But they've got it wrong. They're hoping Jesus is their political military leader, like Jehu. The crowd sings words from Psalm 118, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Spence said already, the psalm is a Passover psalm, one that would have been sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem and by those celebrating the Passover. Remember, this is the time in Israel that they were celebrating the Passover. It's very likely that the psalm was sung at the Last Supper. It's the voice of the crowd expressing worship of a king, but not the type of king that Jesus was. See, Hosanna means save. But the crowd weren't calling to Jesus to save them from their sin, but rather to save them from the rule of Rome. It's false worship. Like me and Tame, the crowd were at the wrong party dancing to the wrong music. And I think sometimes we participate in what we call worship, but actually we're just mimicking the crowd, supporting the latest bandwagon or just ticking boxes. We're standing there cheering, but we don't even know what we're cheering. Everybody else is doing it, and so do we. We sing words to beautiful, meaningful hymns, but we don't mean them. We just zone out and go with the flow. The truth of what we're singing escapes us. Now, no, worship is way more than just singing hymns. Singing is a small part of our worship to God. Complete worship is a daily living of our lives to the glory of God. But when we do worship through singing, we must engage our brains. We choose our hymns very carefully here at Emmanuel. Because as we sing, we're not only proclaiming our love for God, we're also teaching one another great gospel truths. And we encourage one another. We teach each other doctrine through the songs that we sing. And when we pray, are we worshiping God? Or are we just saying words to please those around us? Or are we praying things we know we should pray, but don't actually mean them? Your will be done. We pray and read our Bibles each day just so we can tick the done box on our to-do list. We just go through the motions. Some in the crowd at Jerusalem, possibly those that came up with Jesus, had an idea of what was going on. But mostly, I think the crowd was just caught up with the experience. Just 5 days later, cheering Hosanna changed to shouts of crucify him. It's been said how fickle this crowd in Jerusalem were. And they were fickle. But they were fickle because they didn't really know. They were just going with the flow. There are those that have studied crowd psychology, and they have a very unflattering name, for going with the flow. They call it herd mentality. And when we do this, we're just like cattle, going through the actions, mindless. I've caught myself doing this just this past week. As I'm studying the passage, come back to it and go, oh, I've done it again. It's not worship. So if it's not worship, what is the remedy? The remedy is knowing that proper, true worship comes from knowing. Knowing who Jesus is. Knowing that Jesus is God's King, a King unlike any other. A King that was dead and a King that was gloriously raised to life. A King that is the ultimate, never-to-be-repeated Passover. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Just as God passed over his people that trusted him and saved the firstborn at the time of the Exodus and judged the Egyptians and brought emancipation of Israel from slavery, Jesus is a King that saves, a King that removes sin, a King that removes shame, a King that gives forgiveness and brings peace, a King that was promised about in the Old Testament, a King that reigns over all, for all time. Like in Jacob's blessing to Judah in Genesis 49, right in the near beginning, Jacob said these words to Judah, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Do we worship the true King? Is Jesus our King. Don't answer, but think of the following. What is the most memorable suspense music ever heard in any movie? I don't think I need to give you much time because I think most of us are thinking Jaws. It's spine-chilling, isn't it, as it builds up tension and excitement. But imagine listening. That shouldn't have come up yet. Imagine listening to the Jaws theme music. We haven't seen Jaws yet. We haven't seen that great big shark yet. And the music is building and it's building and it's building. But instead of this massive shark, we find a rubber duck. It's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? Perhaps relief for the swimmer, but for the audience, it's a bit of a letdown. Now, I must confess that when I got to the last verse of our passage, and it's a summary verse, verse 11, I felt a bit like that. I felt a bit of a letdown as I got to verse 11 of chapter 11. Verse 11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. And I'm going, wait, what? After all that build-up, Jesus arrives, checks out the temple, and then turns around and goes back to Bethany. The crowd is gone, the singing is gone, the party has fizzled out. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? And Mark ends with this anticlimax because he wants to draw us in. He wants to focus our attention on the temple. We're told that Jesus takes a comprehensive look around the temple. But he is God, so why does he need to look? But like in Genesis 18 and 19, when God sent two angels to see the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah before destroying those cities, Jesus takes a look for the benefit of those around. Jesus can say, I know what's going on in the temple because I'm God and I know everything. But also, I know because I've been there and I've seen it. Verse 11 is an anticlimax. But it's also a cliffhanger. Jesus has seen the temple. What's his verdict? What's he going to do? Jesus is God's King that deserves proper worship. The focus is now on the temple where proper worship should be taking place. Mark ends on a cliffhanger, and so are we. What's going on with the temple?